Hello, everybody. Here we are now moving into Matthew 19 in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And just so before we begin, you might think that if you look at Matthew 19 with me, we're going to see that we roll into marriage. And it may seem that it's disjointed that Jesus has just talked about forgiveness or taught us about forgiveness. And now he's teaching us about marriage, and it almost seems like he's just randomly picking subjects. But it's actually all put in a very systematic way that each of us should understand, and that is something so that when you read the Gospel of Matthew or look at any part of it, that you recognize like where you are, and you recognize that there is a method to how things are ordered. Now, the ordering, as we would assume it to be, would be chronological, right? It's like a history of someone's life, so you would expect it chronologically, but the writers don't do that at all. What they're concerned about, every writer of the Gospels, there's four of them, they're concerned about conveying a theme that, and which is really composed of a number of themes that are going to come across to us in a way that's really going to impact us about Christ, his life, and for us now, you know, what does it mean to be in the church after Christ has come, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven? So as we wait for him to return, does the Gospels have anything for us? And it has an enormous amount for us. And just to give you a quick where we are, in chapter 18, Jesus spoke of forgiveness, but he spoke about it in a sermon that was about the community, which turned out to be the community of the church. You know, so it's like really would apply to any community. But as the Lord is looking forward to what is to come, he's speaking to his disciples who are going to start the church, about the community of the church. And there's sacrifice involved, and there's reaching out, and there's love, and there's forgiveness. Now when he turns to chapter 19, he's now going to start talking about marriage. But remember, marriage is another communion. But now it's a communion between two people, but of the most important kind. So we have the church, we have the marriage. And then after this, as we continue in chapter 19, we're going to see children. And so there's marriage, there's children, and then at the end of chapter 19, there's money. And so you've got the family and the financial situation of the family and how we almost deal with money while we're in the midst of our communions in our families, in our marriages, and in our churches. And so that's just 18 and 19, actually, and 20, how they all go together. And then at the end of 20, Jesus is going to remind them that, look, we're all to be humble and small. And the disciples aren't going to get that yet, but they will, and all of us have to get it. And so there's a system to it, and just so you know, so that we're not just rolling into quote-unquote, a new subject. It's a new subject about an entire breadth of life that includes the community of the church and the family and the marriage and the children and how we're all supposed to be in this age as we witness about Christ through those ways, through the church, family, marriage. We witness to the world about the reality of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. And so there's a method to this. All right, so as we now will open up in prayer and we'll get right into it, as Jesus is going to not just talk about marriage, but give marriage its proper place in the church. And so with humility and reverence and always minds that are ready to learn, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for opportunity that we have to be students of your word. We thank you that you As always, Father, so thankful that you have preserved the words of our Lord, so that here we are thousands of years later and still being impacted by a sermon that he gave so long ago, and yet so pertinent for every single one of us. Let us know, Father, that these principles are not just isolated in the Gospels, but are throughout the New Testament, and much of it in the Old, as we'll see. It is your heart, your will for us as your creatures. May we, each of us, see how we must submit to it and obey it and be like those children who listen and obey. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would, each of us, understand a great deal. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in 19:1, there's a phrase here that is the exact phrase that is used every time Jesus concludes one of his main sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is 19:1, when Jesus had finished these words, When Jesus had finished these words, and that is at the end of every sermon. So the Sermon on the Mount, the missionary sermon in chapter 10, the mystery of the church that's coming in chapter 13, that's sermon. The sermon in chapter 18, which is the community of the church. And the final sermon, number 5, which is going to be in chapters 24 and 25, which is the sermon of the future, of his returning in the eschatology. So that phrase is here, when Jesus had finished these words. This is a transition for us to a next section. He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So the ones that followed him get healed. That's a side note here. It's something, but however, something quite significant. I mean, who gets healed? It's those who are following him. Who's going to hear this extremely important next teaching? And it's going to be those who follow him. Those who are not following him are not going to experience the healing that they need, and they're not going to experience the teaching that they need. Hence, it is extremely vital that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So this ends the discourse in chapter 18 and moves the narrative on to the next phase. And now, as actually he said back in chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew writes, "From that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And that is his initiation of us to get our faces looking southward to Jerusalem. Although the writers always, no matter what direction you're going to Jerusalem, the writers always say you're going up to Jerusalem. It's a neat thing that they do. So what we have here is now the actual, in Matthew's gospel, the actual movement south towards Jerusalem. And along the way, there's going to be some teaching about things that the disciples think they know, but they don't. And what I mean by they think they know is that they have, as grown men, a conventional understanding, meaning, you know, what does the culture think about marriage, about children, about money? You know, what are those things? And about forgiveness and community, which we saw back in chapter 18. But now, while they're on their way, we're going to see, if you look at verse 3 now, it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him." And so they're going to be on their way, interrupted several times. And those interruptions prompt the Lord to teach something. But the teaching is not necessarily going to be directed towards those who interrupt. Like, this teaching is really not for the Pharisees as much as it is for the disciples. So as they're heading into what we would call unknown territory, and I do mean that, if you look with me on the board, that this is the the path that we think it is, you see this white line here, yeah, you can see it pretty well, that he's now heading south. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of details about the route, but we know that he goes to Jericho, and we know that he's on the other side of the Jordan. So notice it says beyond the Jordan in verse 1. So we know that, at some point they crossed the Jordan, went around Samaria, which Jews often did, but they'd taken that typical route that Jews would take from Galilee to Jerusalem whenever they went on pilgrimage or something. To follow the Jordan River is the easiest way. It's flat and there's water, right? So, you know, you don't want to go through the wilderness or the drier places. So that's a good route to take. What's kind of cool about the route is that, you know, they spend most of their ministry in Galilee. They've been to the Decapolis. They've been to up in this region, in Tyre and Sidon. They've been in Galilee. They've been up north, up here, to Caesarea Philippi. They've been all over. And, you know, this has been the main area, Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee, where their ministry has been for roughly 3 years. They have journeyed to Jerusalem a few times, but for the most part, their ministry has been up in this area. This is the last time that Jesus is going to leave Galilee, and he's not coming back because his cross is going to happen at the end of this journey. And so the disciples geographically are headed into unknown territory, and parallel to that, and not so ironically, that along the way they're going to head into unknown spiritual territory. And one of them is this teaching on marriage. Jesus' teaching on marriage, on money, is all under the ways of heaven. And so what I mean by that is that the conventional ways of the earth, in far as like divorce is concerned or marriage is concerned or what you should do with your money, what money is for, you know, how you should treat children, all of that is going to be pushed aside by the Lord. And the real heavenly way of doing those things is going to be taught by him. And so what's really going on here in chapters 19 and 20, also 18, is that Jesus is teaching the disciples that the ways and the rules and the laws of heaven are now going to come to them, and they are expected, even though they're not in heaven, they're expected to follow them. So the way of marriage is the heavenly way, even though there's no marriage in heaven. We'll see the parallel to it in heaven, which is the Trinity, by the way. The ways of, you know, how you deal with materialism, what do you do with your children, or how do you treat them? You know, how would that be from a heavenly point of view? And that point of view is going to be put upon all who are in the church. And it starts here with these disciples. It's interesting, as I said, that all of this falls under the framework of healing. The word for healing is therapeuo in the Greek. It's where we get our word therapy from. And Jesus' teaching is healing. Healing to the heart, healing to your marriage, healing to your family, to your church. Without these teachings, we wouldn't know how to do these things. And certainly we wouldn't know how to do them the way that heaven would have us do them. So it's extremely important. So as I said, along the way, while they're journeying southward, they're going to meet a series of provocations from outside people. But the main point of the provocation is not those who interrupt Jesus, but the disciples. Everything is going to be pointed towards them and their understanding, and therefore it's pointed at us. And that's why we learn so much from these Gospels, from in the Gospel of Matthew. So the world is going to move drastically into new territory. And the indirect proof that this has happened, there's proof that this has happened. The Western world especially, but even somewhat in the East, but mostly in the West, the Western world from, you know, the Middle East west has all been overrun by Christianity. And people in our modern world don't even really realize that, as, you know, one of my favorite historians, who's a modern historian, writes it. And he's not a believer, by the way. He writes it that we all swim in Christian waters. And what he means by that is the laws that we take for granted, the human rights that we take for granted, the economic systems and freedoms that we take for granted that really make us prosperous are all really a result of or a fruit of Christianity. And you don't have to have like a Christian organization for, you know, it doesn't have to have the name or even claim to be a Christian organization for it to follow rules that have been influenced greatly by Christianity. Take human rights, for example. That is not something that Darwinism says should naturally happen by evolution, right? What is Darwinism is survival of the fittest and the strongest. But then you have this idea that comes upon the human race that says, no, no matter how weak someone is, they have fundamental inherent in human rights. And that actually comes from Christianity. People don't even know. It is actually indirect proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that this obscure Jew from first century Palestine in some corner of the Roman Empire could alter society to the extent that it has. And he has completely altered society. And so that is the ethic of the church. And Jesus's ethic given to the church is right here. In terms of the community of the church in chapter 18 and chapter 19, marriage. The ethic of chapter 18 is truly the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not kill. That is, create peace and do good. And if your brother starts falling away, if you see that, go and get him and try and draw him back. It really, do no harm. Is you shall not kill. The marriage ethic is you shall not commit adultery. The money ethic that we'll see at the end of chapter 19 is that you shall not covet and you also shall not steal. All of these have their origins in the Ten Commandments. So the apex of this learning curve that comes in chapters 19 and 20, if you go forward with me to 20, verse 17, it says, and Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, this is the most detailed and clearest declaration by our Lord about his death and his resurrection that is coming imminently. The disciples hear this. Now, after they have heard this teaching on forgiveness, on the community of the church in chapter 18, on marriage, on children, on money in chapter 19, all of which is from an extremely humble, obedient to God stance, which we would expect for any rule that comes from heaven. Are you to like argue with it? Are you to stand against it? No. What we do is we completely submit to it. As we submit to all of these things, then Jesus reminds them that he himself is going to submit to these people in Jerusalem who are going to kill him, but he is going to raise on the third day. And then notice what happens in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. And what that shows us is that they still don't get it. They just don't get it. He's already taught them. You know, they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's already taught them that. He put the child in front of them, and then he taught them about community. And after all that he has taught them about what's coming in the church, they're still stuck in the ways of the earth and the world, thinking about how can we be great or greater than others. So, Jesus is going to patiently teach them. He's going to continue to patiently teach them that the world's ways are no longer their ways. Right? God said it back in Isaiah 55, my ways are far higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Your ways are not my ways. And when the church comes, and you and I folks were in it and have been in it, that the ways of the people of the kingdom of heaven, even though the kingdom is not here on earth, we are under the ways of heaven. And we must live by those ways. Don't get caught up and lost in your theology and not live the way that Christ is telling us to live here. Please notice that in the scripture, in the New Testament, the way of living comes first in the Gospels, and then it's broken down theologically in the epistles. We need both. As you understand the epistles, you're going to get way more skilled at doing what Christ told you to do. But there is no conflict and really no separation of the two. Jesus is getting right to the point here about how you should behave as one who is a member of the kingdom of heaven. And this all starts with Pharisees trying to trick him. And so first, as I said, as they're journeying south, they're going to get interrupted a few times. And not in a very nice way. And so Jesus here now is faced with the Pharisees. So in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus. We don't know where this happened. It's just somewhere on the way. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Please notice the word test. It is the Greek verb perazo. This is the same word that's used for the devil testing Jesus in the wilderness. This word is all, I'm pretty sure it's always used for when it is used, it's someone trying to test somebody else with the hope that they fail. So it's an I gotcha or I hope I'm going to get you verb. There's another verb, dokimazo, for testing in the New Testament that is actually a test in the hope that you pass. And that word is usually the word that's used for God testing you. But when it comes to others testing in the hope of trapping or tricking, that's where perazo is used. And so that's why we know that they're trying to trap Jesus, and they think they've got a pretty solid case in how they can make Jesus disagree with God's word. And good luck with that. We know how it's going to turn out. So the Pharisees came in order to test him. Perazo, it means to tempt, test, or try to trick, and it's used of the devil. And what is the trick? Is it lawful, they ask, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, why would they ask this? We'll go back to Matthew 5. Always good to see it with your eyes. Let me just quote it. Go back to chapter 5, verse 31. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody knows about this sermon, so they know what his stance is or what he's taught. So in 5:31, where he's talking about adultery, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It was said where? In Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her, and that means adultery, it's a sexual sin, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so just so you know, there's so much debate written, and I think you already know this, about, what does the Bible say means legitimate divorce? And at least in this first lesson on this, we're not going to get into that. So if your hopes are, you know, if you want to say, all right, Joe, I'll turn you off right now, be my guest. But what we're really going to look at today is, what does Jesus say that marriage is? And the Pharisees are saying, well, what did Jesus just teach, or what has he been teaching about marriage? He seems to be conflicting with Moses, because Moses writes in Deuteronomy 24, whoever sends his wife away, give her a certificate of divorce. Yeah, so that's exactly what he does say. We'll see it in a second. But Jesus says, I say to you, if you divorce her for any other reason than adultery, then you make her commit adultery. And if anybody marries her, or whoever marries a divorced woman, commits adultery. So they're now going to say, hey, Jesus. So going back now to verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? In other words, are we going to get you to disagree with Moses? At this time, divorce was spoken about. And by the way, divorce has been spoken about for all time, because people have been getting married from the beginning. When does marriage break? When can it break? Those things have been discussed for millennia. At the time of Jesus' ministry, there's two views amongst the Jews about when it is legitimate to get divorced. And these come from two of the high-ranking rabbis in Jerusalem. One is called Hillel, and the other guy is called Shammai. If you follow closely, if you watch The Chosen, you hear these guys' names come up as these great rabbis in Jerusalem. And they were. They were maybe not great in God's eyes, but they were esteemed rabbis. Shammai had a school, right? So that you'd go to the school of Shammai. Shammai said that the only reason for divorce was adultery. And Jesus is leaning far towards him. Hillel said you could divorce for any reason. Right? So when we read in Deuteronomy that you can send her away when you find just any indecency in her, Hillel said that even if she burned dinner, you could send her away. And can you imagine, in their culture, every wife was just waiting for her husband to divorce her. And he could. For any reason, because most people agreed with Hillel, as you can imagine. When I say people, I mean the men. The husbands could divorce their wives for any reason. And so even Josephus writes of this. He's a first century historian, not a believer, but he writes, he's Jewish, who writes about the history of that time. And Josephus writes that, absolutely, people got divorced for any reason. Even if you found a woman you were more attracted to, you could divorce your wife. That's how easy it was. And so in their culture, it's actually easier to get divorced than it is in our culture. We pretty much in our society have no contest divorces, but you still have to go through lawyers and you have to go to court. At least you have to fill out paperwork at the least, right? And in their situation, you could just say, I'm done with you. You tell the local rabbi and you move on. Pretty amazing. So the contrast between their conventional ethical realism of what it means to get divorced, or what makes divorce legitimate, and the disturbingly new and demanding teaching of Christ will set a tone for the church. Jesus is going to completely stand against this, and he's going to give us the reason why. But let's look at Deuteronomy first. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Way, way back. Deuteronomy. So, 24, 1 through 4. And you might be surprised to find out, because of divorce being such a hot topic, that you'd think it would be all over the Mosaic Law, but actually we only find it here. The mention of divorce in the Old Testament is here and here alone. And we, you know, if you're like me, you have been, when you learn this, it just kind of makes you pause for a second and go, that's why? Shouldn't there be a lot more teaching on this subject? But we will find out why. Well, I can't actually answer why. We'd have to ask God. But I think we can definitely figure out how both this and the real desire for God in marriage can be seen by the believer and actually lived really well by just these few scriptures combined with the ones in the New Testament. So in verse 1, chapter 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And now you probably say, well, I have to read that through a few times to actually understand. But in general, what it is that the first guy says, I found, and note the words, he finds indecency in her. That's in verse 1. it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And as you can imagine, that word indecency, well, what does it mean? And that's what the debate is about, is that word indecency. Now, if he sends her away and she remarries to another man, and then the second man, it just turns out that he doesn't like her. Indecency is not repeated, but for whatever reason, she's divorced by that guy. She cannot go back to her first husband. And so we think, well, God, how, you know, why would she want to? It seems like a very obscure kind of thing. But it actually teaches us what it means to be married. And not alone. We need other passages to do it. And we'll see them in a second. This, again, being the only passage in the Pentateuch about, meaning the Torah, the first five books of the Bible about divorce, it serves as the basis for all subsequent Jewish teaching on the subject. And so what the rabbis would do, whether it was Hillel or Shammai or some others, they would get together and argue about what that word indecency meant. Now, I want you to first understand, do you see here, is there a commandment? Again, when he said, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. What that means is that the divorce has already happened. Is there a command to divorce? Is there a command by Moses that says, well, if there's indecency, get rid of her? No, there's no command at all. But that's exactly how they put it. When they, where is it? 19:7. Here. When they ask him, they said to him, why then? And we'll see this as the discussion goes on. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Did Moses command it? Well, that's why you got to go back and read the passage. Once you read the passage, you see that Moses did not command it. Okay, so it's not a command, and there have said, well, Jesus, is it right for us to commit, can we get divorced for any reason at all? in the debate's going to come down to what does that word indecency mean. And when you read Deuteronomy 24, definitely divorce is allowed, right? It's right there. It doesn't say like they're going to be cursed. It doesn't say they're going to get stoned. It doesn't say they're going to get stoned to death. It doesn't mean that they're going to die. But on the basis of the Jewish teaching and of their detailed body of teaching, what they ignore is God's original will for marriage. So go back to Genesis chapter 1, right to the beginning. God's original design for marriage, and again, in Deuteronomy 24, the divorce has happened. There's no command. There's no guide. There's not even an instruction about, hey, get divorced when this happens or get divorced when that happens. Now, you say, well, whether you're married, you're not thinking about divorce. What in the world, Pastor Joe, does this have to do with my Christian life? When you marry, you are uniting yourself to another person, and that bond makes you one person. And that's what God designed. And Jesus, with all this argument about can we get divorced for adultery? Can we get divorced because she burned dinner? Can we get divorced because I like the neighbor's wife better? Can I get divorced because she spent too much money? All of these questions. Can I get divorced because he abused me? All of these questions come up. And Jesus will set those questions aside. Not that they're not legit, all right? Some of them very much are. But he's going to set those questions aside, and Jesus is going to instruct us and say, look, the original design of marriage is the design of heaven, and I'm giving that design to the church. And that's why I'm saying, do not get divorced. And he's going to give us, he's going to say one reason that you can, which is adultery, unchastity. He said, we just read it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to give us one thing, and therefore he is going to interpret Moses' word indecency. He's going to interpret it as adultery. And then he's going to say, why is this true? Because heaven's laws of human marriage are going to be given to the church. And the church has to live by those laws. The laws of forgiveness come from heaven. That's why you forgive your enemies, those who hurt you. The laws of children come from heaven. The laws of money come from heaven. The laws of work come from heaven. Your new boss is Jesus Christ, not the guy that who is your boss on earth. Like, all the laws of heaven now come to the church, and significant is marriage. Incredibly significant. So, it wasn't good for the man to be alone, correct? God did not design us to be isolated. God designed us to be married. Now, so is that everybody should get married? No, Jesus is going to continue in chapter 19 that there are some who have a gift of celibacy. Some. And he says I would add most, which is true, at least historically, that we're not designed to be in isolation. We're also not designed for polygamy. In other words, when God saw that Adam was alone, he didn't make him three women. Four women. He could have. He made him one woman. We're not designed for homosexuality. He made her female, not male. And so when you, and that union was to be lifelong, is indissolvable. And that's what marriage is. So look at verse 26, chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when God says man, you say, well, does he mean just Adam? Well, no, it's quite obvious in verse 27. He created them both in his image, male and female. Jesus is going to quote this very passage, Genesis 1:27. And in first century Judaism, the person who initiated divorce and gave that certificate was always the man. And Jesus is going to, he's going to make sure he says, God created them male and female, both in his image. It's another thing that comes from Christ that changed the world, was the position of women. Completely changed the world. And no position before him in almost any society. And because of him, and women don't, most Christian women should know it, that they owe it to him, that they found a position in society, a significant one, an important one. He raised them up. And a lot of women don't know that at all, that it came from Christ. So there they are, but notice again in verse 28, not just male and female, but they're to be fruitful and multiply. So if they're going to be fruitful and multiply, they have to consummate the marriage sexually. So go now to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. So it's not good for Adam to be alone. Let's look at verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now I'm using the Hebrew words, but there's a reason why. Because that's the first time Adam ever calls himself Ish. And it seems it is because he called the woman Isha. And it's believed that Adam really sees who he is now because he has her. And this makes perfect sense because she is taken. That's the reason for the rib. You know, God can create her any way that he wants. But the rib is because she is taken from him. And they're going to now, though they're individuals, they're going to come together in marriage. And the two, well, let's let the Lord say it. For this reason, and this Jesus is going to quote verse 24 to the Pharisees. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. So it shows us that the primal relationship in life is not parent to child. It is husband to wife because they are to leave their mother and father and to cleave. This word cleave means to cement together. It is definitely an indication of the sexual relationship as God has designed it between husband and wife in marriage. But it's not just the sexual relationship. It is their lifelong relationship, which is symbolized, not just symbolized, it's actually realized in the sexual relationship. Now, when the Deuteronomy, and you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 24, there's this phrase that says, well, he can divorce her, but, sorry, let me back up. Moses doesn't say he can divorce her. He says if he did. He did divorce her because he found some indecency in her. And notice what the word indecency means. It can mean nakedness or shame. Now link that back because in the very next line here in Genesis 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And yet, in the law, the man who divorced his wife said, I found some shame in her. We're not told what it is, but I found some shame in her. Guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to define that word shame as adultery. So why adultery and not some other sin? The two shall become one. This is consummated in the sexual relationship. So when the two become one, if one leaves the other and consummates with someone else, they have violated that. And that is God's design. Hence, adultery violates the two become one. And the way God puts it, you know, he says, let no man separate. And it's indicating that since God put them together, no man can separate. You see, but they separated from each other. But yeah, what about in the eyes of God? And there's much here to talk about this very subject. I can't believe the amount of time that's gone by. And that, I mean, in this lesson, that, you know, if you remember, we just read that Jesus said, if you marry somebody who's divorced, you committed adultery. And you know, we have to unravel that because a lot of that has been done. And, you know, what do we do with that? But there's a principle. There's a sovereign principle. And then there's the what we call the permissive will of God. Because if no man is to separate, there should be no divorce. And in other passages, like look here in Luke 16:18, it's a parallel passage to our Matthew passage. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. He doesn't say anything in Luke or Mark about, well, in the case of adultery, he can divorce. And that's not, you know, we would absolutely take all of them together. But it is certain, as we look at this, that God is no fan of divorce at all. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, he says that he hates it. So it's important for us to see when it comes to our relationship with God, our relationship to one another, as well as our relationships in marriage, that what God has put together is to be together in a union of love and devotion and sacrifice and service and everything else that goes into a great marriage, a great congregation, a great family, a great community. And that all comes from heaven. Now, why great community come from heaven? Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united, so united that the three are not three, they're one, but they're three. So united that they are one. Co-equal, co-eternal. Right? The Trinity is a family that is one. Eternal, that is one. Not three parts, but all themselves fully God. Completely can't understand it. But yet here we see something similar. It's not three become one, it's two become one. In the church, many become one. In the family, several become one. And that's and it's all through the New Testament that the church has been made as a body united to the head, and we are perfectly fit together, that none of us are unneeded, no matter what your spiritual gift is, no matter what your place is. All of us are an extremely important part of the body. All of us, Jesus is made in the church, in the family, in the marriage, in the community, hopefully in the community, though that doesn't work out, doesn't always work out in churches either, or in families, or in marriages. That the people involved are to be one. And the perfect unity is supplied by love, God's love, which is given to us in this age. So if we go back, let's go back to Matthew, and I have no idea where the time went. So I know I jump around here, but and as I said before, when it comes to Jesus is going to get to in his last line here of his teaching in verse 9, if you look at Matthew 19:9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that's the word porneia, which means sexual immorality. Except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And it is from these passages that pastors, theologians have tried to work out rules for divorce. And so if you're interested in that, it's coming. But certainly, I didn't have time to put it in the first lesson. What I wanted to convey to you in this first lesson was the sovereign will of God when it comes to marriage. It's the sovereign will of God when it comes to community, family, marriage. But marriage in particular, God is very particular about marriage. Don't forget, you're married to Christ, right? Ramifications to it is that you are united to Christ forever, and He is never going to leave you. He is never going to forsake you, no matter what you do. He is never going to divorce you. Never. Some say you can lose your salvation if you do this, this, and this. It's completely untrue. You don't have passages to back it up at all. He is never going to leave you. Right. So, Jesus brings Jesus is bringing to heaven, or bringing heaven's ways to the church. So, let's read what he says here in their response, just a few lines, and then we'll close it up. And he answered and said, "Have you not read?" And he says this many times in the Gospels, several times in Matthew. It's a very sarcastic way of saying to them that you've read these passages, but you don't understand them. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 1:27. "And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Genesis 2:24. We just read those. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, joined together, that word literally means yoked together, like two oxen on a yoke pulling a sled. And often that's what marriage does feel like. But that yoked together means that you work together, you strive together. Together, you strive and work to do the work of God. And it's actually, in a world that just says, people should just get divorced, our world looks at marriage like a one-night stand at a motel room. Get married, get unmarried, get married again, get unmarried, doesn't matter. Most of the world, I'd say the whole world. And yet, when two people come together in the union that is actually Genesis 1 and 2, they shine the light of the Garden of Eden, which is where God's will was on earth perfectly. They shine the light of the Garden of Eden to the world because of their marriage. So not just you shine your light of Christ through you individually, absolutely, but if you're married, and you can shine the light of Christ and be a witness to the world through your marriage by following not Moses' law. Moses said, "Well, if you got divorced, here's the rules." And that's what made the Pharisees, and I think a lot of Christians get like this too. We're looking at the Word of God to figure out what we can get away with. Is that what we're doing? That's what they were doing. They're looking, they're going through the Word of God to see, well, what can I get away with? How can I fulfill my own personal desires and still say I'm okay with God and have a clean conscience? But it was never meant to be that way, was it? That's what Jesus said. He who created them from the beginning. It was never meant to be this way, that they could be divorced. And that's why I titled this message, I really liked my title this time, "Marriage Goes Back to Eden." In the church age, marriage goes back to Eden. But it ain't Eden, is it? You got two sinners in close proximity, so close that they become one flesh. And there's weeds. It's not a pretty place. Right? We're surrounded by not perfect things, surrounded by a fallen world, a dark world. But when we shine through, let me go back to my application line here. When we, by the power of God, raise up to this, and we say to ourselves, look, maybe I didn't marry the one, he didn't turn out the way I expected him to, whatever. If I have married him, the two have become one flesh. Who made them one flesh, by the way? God has joined together. So have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female for this reason? Man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. When he says let no man separate, he uses an imperative there. It's a command. No one is to separate. And, you know, there's something here that actually seems to say that, not seems to, I would say, does say, that this one, two becoming one union in marriage is like a third being. It is something that is what God has made. If he has made it, then it is in itself a being. And We'll talk later about, you know, do you lose your individuality when you do this, when you make yourself one with another? And I will tell you that you do not. But you do definitely limit yourself. So the disciples at this point, even though Christ is giving heaven's ways to the church, they don't understand it. Look what their response is. Well, look at verse 7, and we'll just finish reading it. I'm sorry, in this lesson, I know I've been all over the place in my mind, so I don't know if you're if I have led this study in a very organized way, but we'll figure it out. Verse 7 says, why then did Moses command to give? They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now they're quoting Deuteronomy 24. Moses made no command whatsoever. There's no command in that passage. So first off, they mess that up, and Christ is going to correct them on that. But here's where they think they've trapped him. They think they have him. They said, well, you know, you're talking about marriage from Genesis 1 and 2. What about this passage in Moses? You're breaking it. You're violating it. But notice what Christ says, who Christ is God. Remember, because he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. What beginning? Genesis itself means beginning. Because of the hardness of your heart, and hardness of heart in a person is always directed towards God. All the time it's used in the Bible, it's not hardness towards another person, it's always directed towards God. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. He didn't command you. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. From Genesis, it has not been this way. What has fallen man done? Taking the unions that God has made, said, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to do my own thing. And this is what we must not do in the church. Not in our marriages, not in the church, not in our communities, not in our families. I said, oh, wait a minute, I'm just going to lose my whole identity? No, you're actually going to find it. Because when you unite yourself in either marriage or community or family or church, you will find that you have opportunities to express virtue and spiritual gifts and truth and goodness that you never had if you were isolated. Isolated people do not have the opportunities to share virtue with others and to do things and serve others because they're alone. But when you make yourself a part of a community, when you unite yourself in marriage and say, you know what, no matter how this person has turned out, that's my wife, that's my husband. No matter, you know, how they look as they got older, that's my wife, that's my husband. He got fat and he got bald. And he doesn't wear clothes very well. That's my husband. So I am going to, by God's law from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden, unite myself to him as one flesh and everything that goes with that. and you will find yourself, because that is God's will for you. You will find yourself living and expressing yourself in the sphere, in the light of God's will, God's heaven. And there you will find opportunities that you never could have found if you isolated yourself from God and you just said, I'm going to just do what I want. If you do what you just do what you want, you're only going to see the opportunities of selfishness. You're not going to really see your whole self. So no, individualism doesn't find yourself. It actually loses yourself. So notice the disciples' response. Verse 10. The disciples said, it's really actually quite humorous. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. It's like, it's better to be celibate. It's better to be alone. And in other words, what they're saying is, if I can't just like get out of my marriage for any reason, if I'm stuck with that woman, then it's better not to marry at all and to stay alone. And they're going to change their tune on that. But I think, you know, what their response has become really the response of the world. If I'm going to commit to you for the rest of my life, no matter what, outside of adultery, no matter what, then it's better for me to be alone. But that's not true. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And as I disjointedly put that together as I tried, I asked, Father, that through your Spirit that he would, in his marvelous wisdom, put it together for each of us, that we would see the main theme here in marriage, that what God has made two into one, and God is for union, not disunion. God is for community, not separation. And so we ask, Father, that you look over our hearts and teach us the ways of this passage as we continue to teach it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.